Sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, with the disciples, so often we do not know how to pray as we ought. We know that you have given us prayers in your word, and you've given us the psalms that we may offer that way. But Lord, many times we don't know how to pray for our specific situation, just as the disciples didn't in the context in which Jesus ministered to them. But I pray that by this study, this model prayer for us, that over the course of the coming weeks, that our prayers would be transformed, that we would pray more earnestly and more effectively, and that our priorities would be transformed by praying in the manner that Jesus taught us to pray. Grant us this, Lord. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we are beginning a new sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And as we do, I thought it would be good today to explain why I want to do this short series. In the process, I hope to orient you to the Lord's Prayer just a bit. Today, specifically by looking at it within its larger context. My plan is to then come back again to it next week to view it within its more narrow context. And once we've done that, I hope to take a few weeks to work our way through the various petitions. Altogether, I expect to maybe spend 8 weeks or so here before we begin a study of another book or possibly topic. So first of all, in regard to why I thought it'd be good to spend a few weeks studying and meditating on the Lord's Prayer, the simple answer is this study has in part grown out of what I've learned from studying the Lord's Prayer, but more recently, above all, from praying the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis. To explain what I mean by that, we have for quite a while, we prayed the Lord's Prayer together as a church, as part of our corporate prayer during our worship service every week. I became convinced of the need to do that long ago, and for that reason, I started adding it to our written prayer. We corporately pray together each week on behalf of our needs and the needs of people everywhere. It's not actually added. It's not on the prayer where I download these prayers and I alter them a little bit and I add the Lord's Prayer to it. At first, when I started doing this, I feared that a regular recitation of the Lord's Prayer might make it kind of become rote and therefore possibly lead to it becoming insincere. But after learning to appreciate the value of the prayer more and the purpose that it has historically served in the church, I became convinced that this time-honored practice was something worthwhile for us to do. And since also learning to pray the Lord's Prayer daily, I've become more convinced of the need to learn more about it, so that we can pray the prayer more effectively and avoid the tendency for it to become merely routine. To explain what I mean by that, those of you who were here last year may recall that after we finished our study of 1 Corinthians, I did a short 8-week sermon series on prayer in general before we began 2 Corinthians. Specifically, in that series, I tried to introduce you to methods of prayer that have been practiced by Christians through the ages that I was discovering to help my own prayer life. In particular, I spoke about having set times of prayer each day, at least every evening and morning, to pray what has historically been known as the daily office. We spoke then about the use of written prayers, most notably the Psalms, and even the use of prayer books like, you know, the Book of Common Prayer and others. Having spoken with some of you, I know that a number of you adopted that practice, and like me, you found it to be beneficial. Moreover, if you've used any of the traditional prayer books I recommended in your daily devotions, you know that nearly all of them, to my knowledge, include the Lord's Prayer as part of their service every day. In fact, most do multiple times a day. So as a result, if you're like me, you've probably been saying the Lord's Prayer every day for some time now, and perhaps more than once a day. I spoke with Ken. Ken sends me these texts every now and then. I'm on my way to work, you know, and I always think Lisa's like sending me emergency, but Ken has theological thoughts somehow at like 7:30 in the morning. But he sent me a text here a couple weeks ago, and he suggested to me that praying the Lord's Prayer should be considered part of our responsibility as priests to, the part of the priesthood of all believers who minister daily before the Lord on behalf of the nations. And he suggested that the Lord's Prayer is like engaging in a daily liturgy of sorts as we intercede for ourselves and for others throughout the week. And since praying it more regularly, I've been thinking similar thoughts as well. And as I studied the Lord's Prayer more, I became convinced of the need to make it a regular part of our prayers, not just on Sundays, but also during the week. Okay, and I'll explain why as we proceed. Besides all this, though, as a church, we're making more concerted efforts to pray more often and more effectively through the Wednesday night prayer meetings that Steve and Jamin have started, and some of you are attending, and the occasional Sunday afternoon prayer times that others have participated in. Since we're placing an emphasis on prayer, I think learning to pray in the manner Jesus taught his disciples to pray might be useful in helping us to improve our prayer lives, which often I know, even though I'm doing the daily office and everything, it continues to be a struggle for me, despite my best efforts to improve my prayer life. And so for all these reasons and a few more that I'll share as we work our way through this sermon series, I think spend a little time learning about the manner Jesus teaches us to pray can be valuable in helping us to engage in an activity that should be central to our lives and to the life of the church. And so with that lengthy intro in mind, let me transition now to talking with you about one of the primary reasons why learning more about the Lord's Prayer can be beneficial. Okay? Last year, when we talked about the use of written prayers and prayer books, we talked a while about how written prayers can help focus our attention on matters that go beyond our laundry list of wants we usually offer in our petitions to the Lord. What I mean by that is the sad fact of the matter is too often we pray most earnestly whenever we're in a mess of some sorts and we want the Lord to deliver us from it. Or we have some sort of pressing need and we want God to supply it. When that happens, our prayers can become very self-centered. by causing us to forget there's a great big world out there with lots of needs, many of which are oftentimes greater than our own. So last year I suggested to you that having written prayers that cover all the needs of the world and stuff can help us to get the focus off of ourselves. Besides that, what I want to stress to you today is that learning to pray more in the manner Jesus teaches us to pray can also work to counteract that tendency. And what I mean by this is, if you study the Lord's Prayer within its larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, you quickly discover the prayer very much sums up Jesus' entire agenda within his first century setting. In particular, it focuses our thoughts on the coming and advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, which is the thing Jesus teaches us to seek first. And in doing so, it teaches us the way Jesus understood his own vocation and mission. As such, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to prioritize the things Jesus prioritized. As a result, by learning to pray this prayer more effectively, it will not only guard against the threat of it becoming mere habit, it may even transform our prayers in general to bring them more in line with the way Jesus teaches us to pray. To illustrate what I mean by that, I want to direct your attention now to the insert that I've included in your order of worship, which gives a chiastic outline of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is just one of there are several different scholars had this, their own versions of this, and this was easy for me to copy and paste. But what it shows is this. While scholars differ in regard to particulars, there's a general agreement among most that recognizes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is arranged in a chiastic structure. Okay? Ancient literary device goes all throughout the Bible. We've talked in the past, the Bible's full of chiastic structures in which the end kind of echoes back to the beginning, the middles sort of echo each other, and so on. And the result is that when a passage is structured in this way, it focuses our attention on a central turning point upon which everything hinges. Now, as I just said, while scholars differ about the particulars, most are agreed at the center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. Because it is structurally at the center of the passage, it gathers together a great deal of what Jesus says elsewhere in the sermon. In particular, it picks up on things Jesus says earlier in the sermon, or it anticipates things he will say later in the sermon. And this is why I say the Lord's Prayer, in many respects, it serves as a shorthand summary of Jesus' vocation within his historic context. In other words, as the chiastic center of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer functions as an outline or summary of Jesus' teaching on the Mount as the new Moses who has come to deliver God's people from bondage. To show you what I mean, I want you to think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? After the short invocation, the prayer begins with petitions that are about the kingdom of God. For example, when Jesus prays that God's name be hallowed, that he would establish his kingdom and will on earth as it is in heaven, he's demonstrating to us the emphasis he places on the kingdom that he speaks so much about in the sermon and throughout his ministry. What does Jesus pray for first? He prays for the kingdom. That's his priority. Now, as we'll see as we work our way through each petition, when we pray God's name be hallowed, that's a reference back to the prophet Ezekiel. And what it's doing is asking the Lord to fulfill his vocation in us, to cause us to keep his commandments and to walk in them. According to Jesus' earlier teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, this relates to the command that we do good works so that men will see them and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Similarly, when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he's teaching us how we should seek first his kingdom and righteousness, even in our prayer lives. Likewise, when Jesus prays that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's teaching us to pray for the restoration of the original created harmony between heaven and earth the prophets of old foretold would result with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The petitions all relate to things Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? That's true of the early ones, it's true of the latter ones. In the same way, the final petitions that all focus on our various needs for daily bread, for forgiveness, and deliverance from temptation all pick up also on other parts of the sermon. For example, Jesus goes on later in the chapter, Matthew 6, to exhort his audience to not worry about provisions like the Gentiles do, by assuring them God will provide for all their needs. In the same way, immediately after the prayer, Jesus reinforces the point about forgiving those who trespass against us. And lastly, Jesus later warns about temptation and assures us that the Father knows how to deliver us from that as well. So set within the context of Jesus' overall message and teaching, even the requests we make for our own behalf, they have a kingdom focus to them. And what I mean by that is that when we ask for daily bread, for example, we do so that we'll have the nourishment needed to sustain us in advancing God's kingdom. We ask for forgiveness and we extend it to others because Jesus came both to reconcile us to himself and to others. And we pray to be delivered from temptation so that when on judgment day some cry to God, "Lord, Lord," he will not say to us, "You know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In all these ways and more, the Lord's Prayer, it demonstrates itself to be a summary of Jesus' own vocation and the life of righteousness he summons his audience to live in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The things he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount are the things he's encouraging us to pray about. And set our focus on the kingdom and trust the Lord to take care of the other things. It prioritizes what's central to him. To look at this from another angle, I want you to consider for a second how the Lord's Prayer itself is structured. In particular, I want us to see how the Lord's Prayer serves as an educational tool for teaching us both the epitome of Jesus' message as well as what his followers should and should not desire and ask for in their prayer lives. To do that, to explain what I mean, I want you to first consider an analogy. Okay? Christians have long recognized the Ten Commandments are structured according to a particular pattern that teaches us how we should prioritize God's commandments and how that prioritization actually helps us to summarize the duties God requires of us and therefore keep his commandments in a way that's pleasing to him. What I mean by this is the Ten Commandments start by teaching us first about the duties we owe to God. Think about this. In the beginning, all the commandments have a Godward focus to them. We are to have no other gods before Him. We're not to make graven images of any sort, to bow down to them as other mediators to God besides the one appointed by Him, who's, of course, Jesus. We're not to take or bear His name in vain. We're to worship Him properly by setting aside one day in seven dedicated to that purpose. And we're to honor those in authority over us in the knowledge that all authority is appointed by God. So suddenly, we begin our obedience to God by making Him our priority. From there, however, the Ten Commandments turn to the duties we owe to others, particularly to other human beings made in God's image. The way we love our neighbors by not killing or harming them. We don't commit adultery with another man's wife or husband. We don't steal from our neighbors or harm their property in any way. We don't bear false witness against others, but instead we seek to preserve the reputations of others. We don't covet the good gifts and possessions God has seen fit to bestow on others. In some way, we complete our obedience to God by the manner in which we treat others. And so, not surprisingly, when Jesus is asked the greatest commandment, all He does really is He just sums up the basic teaching of the whole law by saying the first is, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind. In other words, this is the first table of the law, so to speak. This is what it's asking you to do. He says this is the first and great commandment. But then He immediately adds, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In context, what all this means is the way we love God and love neighbor is by keeping the commandments God has set forth for us. The first of which have a Godward direction, and the second a human direction. To my point, just as the Ten Commandments teach us to put our priorities in place, so also the Lord's Prayer does as well. And to show you what I mean, notice how the Lord's Prayer begins with a brief invocation to the Father. It's then followed by six short petitions. The first three petitions all concern God. That His name be sanctified, His kingdom come, and His will be done. These three petitions are then followed by three petitions concerning ourselves. That God would give us our bread, forgive us our debts, and deliver us from temptation and evil. Put all together, the first three petitions ask the Father to act, to sanctify His name, to establish His sovereignty, and to realize His redemptive purposes on earth. Those should be our priorities. But then the next three, they surprisingly ask for really the minimum requirements that are needed for us to survive physically and spiritually. Asking simply for our daily bread, our need of forgiveness and to be forgiving, and deliverance from evil. And here again, interesting, unlike our typical petitions, unlike mine, you know, Heavenly Father, thank you, forgive me my sin. Now here comes the long list of all the things I need to get done today and everything else, you know, that I want Him to do in my life. Unlike our typical petitions, the model prayer contains no requests for earthly favors, such as, you know, fortune or health or power or even happiness or peace. And it really makes no appeal to do anything or be anything or do anything. Rather, it summarizes Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, when it urges us to seek God's kingdom first, while leaving this worldly concerns about possessions to God. For these reasons and more, I will contend that by learning to pray this prayer more effectively through studying it and meditating on it and each of its petitions one by one, we might find that the manner in which we pray might be increasingly transformed so that we pray more in the manner Jesus taught us to pray. And I say this not only in regard to praying the Lord's Prayer itself, but also in regard to our personal prayers that we might model after the Lord's Prayer once it's really gotten down into our bones, so to speak. We might, for example, we might come to the Lord's Prayer and use it as a template of sorts by taking it up one clause at a time and pray for the particular things we want to pray for under each of the particular headings. For example, we might, under the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," we might pray for the spread of the gospel, the ministries of the church, and the work of missionaries throughout the world, and so on. Under the petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we might pray that the nations be converted and that their rulers might enact justice in their nations so that the laws of every nation might reflect the laws of God. On and on it could go. To my point and in conclusion, my prayer is that by studying, meditating on, and praying the Lord's Prayer, both ourselves and our prayer lives might be transformed so that they each reflect the priorities Jesus made His own and calls upon us who claim to follow Him to prioritize as well. By studying the Lord's Prayer, my prayer is that we learn prayer is predicated on a childlike trust that God is our Father, that it is first and foremost about furthering His interests on earth, and that we thus restrain our own greed in prayer for simply what's in it for me. Now, as a result, we might just become a little more like Jesus in the process. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me and let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us as we continue to study this word, that our priorities be transformed, that we seek first Your kingdom and righteousness, and then trust You to provide everything else that we need. Lord, as we pray the Lord's Prayer each Sunday, as we do so daily, as we lift up to You our various needs, Lord, we do ask that we would learn to prioritize them in ways that are pleasing to You. So not only are the lives that we live throughout the week, but the prayers that we pray are in accordance with Your will. Teach us to do this, Lord, just as Jesus taught the disciples to pray. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.